All right, everybody, if you want to remain standing as we read today's sermon text. Today's sermon text comes from Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. You can follow along in one of the Bibles that's on the seats in front of you or on the screen overhead. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the amazing, amazing truth of your gospel. Lord, we praise you that we were saved by grace through faith before any good work has ever been done. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that this would be the transforming reality of our hearts, that we'd so be captivated by a gospel of radical, undeserved grace that it would transform everything about us as individuals and us as a church, Lord. So we pray that you'd speak to us this morning and that through this radical message of the gospel, Lord, you would transform the city. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, I'm pretty sure the word circumcision occurred in that text about 93 times in a matter of four verses. So if you're new here this morning, you're probably thinking that is really, really weird, and you're probably already looking for an exit. And even if you've been coming here for years, even if you've been coming to church for years, you still think that is really, really weird. In fact, if you don't think this verse is weird, let's go ahead and say this. If you don't think this passage is weird, then guess what? You're weird. So we really need to come to the reality that it's okay, this is a safe place. Whether you're new or not, we all think this is an odd passage. This is a strange thing. So welcome to Veritas. This is a safe place where we can hear and believe what we believe about this book, that every single passage, every single verse is inspired by God and is for our good and for our transformation. And so because of that, we're going to see amazing gospel implications, amazing gospel truth that come to pour out of this text. By the way, my name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Veritas. The preaching and teaching pastor here at the Tri-Village campus. So special welcome to you if you're new again. And we're really going to get to dig into a pretty amazing text that that really, at first glance, doesn't seem like it has much to say of relevance to our lives. Because I don't care how many Bible studies you've been in, I've never heard anyone say, I'm fascinated by the gospel implications based off the timing of an old man's circumcision. I've never heard that being said. I've never heard someone really realize that the radical gospel-centered transformation that we have based off of the timing of when Abraham was circumcised. But that's what we're going to see here. That's what we're going to see in this passage. And so kind of connecting it with what's been happening all along. So right here, we're in Romans 4. We're in Romans 4 where Paul is radically proving this gospel message that he has been arguing for three chapters. So if you're just now joining us, if you're new, this is basically kind of like our previously in Romans time. You know, we need to have like a little montage like the beginning of 24, you remember that, where they kind of catch you up on everything that's happened? You know, so we need to have like a little montage of what's been going on. So what started out is Paul in the first three chapters relentlessly was diagnosing the rebellion of the human heart. Just went deep to the core to expose the religious and the irreligious. The judgmental hypocrite and the rebellious sinner and expose that their desperate need for grace. He showed us how we were actually created for God's glory, how we were created to exist and to make much of him, but how instead we chose to exist to make much of ourselves and to make much of our own glory. And he showed how every single one of us, no matter what our background, no matter what our personality type is, that we were desperately in need of righteousness to be able to stand before a holy God. And so through all of that, he showed that we have no hope of righteousness in our own. But then right when it seems to be the most hopeless moment in the entire text, he says that we can find a righteousness that's not our own, apart from the works of the law, in Christ. That we had someone who came and lived the perfect life, was perfectly obedient to the Father, perfectly fulfilled all of the law, but then rather than reward, got death. Taking on our punishment, we see this radical exchange happen on the cross, where the only righteous one ever to exist was treated as all our sin was placed on him and he died. So that we, who never have been able to live up to the requirements of the law, might be treated as one who is utterly and completely righteous, might be wrapped up, remember last week, covered in righteousness, and welcomed into the fellowship of God, welcomed into eternal life. And so that's what Paul has been building up for three chapters. And then so here in chapter 4, he comes to this moment where he's arguing to prove that this is how it's always been. He's proving that our only hope to be accepted by God, our only hope to be made righteous, is in the righteousness that would come from Christ, in a righteousness that comes by faith. And so he proves this by showing that that's how it's always been. And it's kind of surprising because he appeals to Abraham. He points to the very man that everyone who disagrees with him, everyone who's arguing for a righteousness by works, everyone who wants to say that your religion is just how good you can make yourself acceptable for God, Paul then appeals to Abraham, who was the same man that all of his opponents were appealing to. So in a sense, what Paul's doing is he's stepping forward and he's saying, okay, let's do this. You want to argue for a religion of works, and you want to point to Abraham? Well, let's actually look at Abraham. Let's actually listen to what he has to say. Let's dig into his story and see what it teaches us about where our righteousness comes from and see if it actually points us to the gospel. And so we see this week in chapter 4, last week we saw in the beginning of chapter 4 that Abraham was not saved based off of his works. This week we see in chapter 4 that Abraham is not saved based off of the circumcision, based off of a ritual of righteousness. Next week we're going to see that Abraham was not saved by the law. And then at the end of chapter 4, we're going to get 10 amazing verses showing that Abraham was saved radically by undeserved grace. And it doesn't even stop there, because Paul just lets it overflow all the way through chapter 5, where he just argues again and again and again that this righteousness that we have by grace transforms everything, that it changes everything about us. And so really what we have to ask is, why is Paul so passionate about this? Why is Paul so relentless about stating this truth over and over and over again? Why is he focusing in on a righteousness that's ours by grace through faith and looking at it from every possible angle? Why is that? Because if you've been around church for very long, I know how easy it is for many of us to start thinking, okay, we got this. We got it. We got that we're righteous by faith. Of course, we know that. It's pretty elementary. Let's get moving on. Let's really get to something deeper. Let's get to something more substantive. Let's get to something bigger. Let's move past this. And that's again and again and again what we think. And it's the temptation we have. But really, there's two huge reasons as to why Paul is so relentlessly focusing on this and refusing to move past it. The first is because righteousness by faith is of utmost importance. It's of ultimate importance in our faith. So much so that no matter what else you believe, no matter what else you think, no matter what else you cling to in your religion, if you don't believe that your righteousness is only comes to you through your faith in a gracious God, then no matter what else you believe, you do not believe the gospel. No matter what else you believe, you are not believing the Christian faith. And then secondly, and I think this is really what Paul's getting to here, the other reason why this is so important is that the only thing worse than not believing in the gospel of righteousness by faith is not believing it while thinking that you do. You get that? The only thing worse than not believing a gospel of grace is not believing it all the while thinking that you've got it, thinking that you believe it. And really, probably the greatest sign that would reveal to your heart that you don't really get a gospel of grace is when you get bored with it and you want to move past it. So Paul here is relentless in his focus to bring us to remember the gospel of grace. Because you see, it's as Tim Keller simply and brilliantly put it, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. Once God saves us, he does not move us beyond the gospel to something bigger. Rather, he moves us continually deeper and deeper into the gospel. And so what he's saying there is that the gospel is not just how God saves us, but the gospel is also how God changes us. To put it more in biblical terms, grace justifies us and grace sanctifies us. We don't move past the gospel into something else. The same way that God counts us holy by grace is the means that he actually makes us into being more and more holy. And yet so many of us who've grown up in the church would say again and again and again that, yeah, I believe in justification by grace, of course. It's fundamental, it's elementary. Of course I believe in that. And yet all the while we slip back again and again and again into lives of Christian performance. We slip back where we put more hope and confidence in the works that we do for Christ than we put in the work that Christ did for us. And so that's what Paul's calling us to here. And so even if you know, this may be a good way to put it, because I think this is really the story of most of us. Even if we know that we can't earn God's favor by our works, most of us believe that we can keep God's favor by our works. So we'd say, absolutely, I know I can't work good enough to where I can get God to give me his favor and welcome me into his family. Yet all the while, so many of us, day after day after day, believe that once we've received grace, that our only hope to stay in grace is to work really hard to do works where we deserve it. As if God's waiting in heaven saying, you better make this worthwhile. And so we believe, it's so much of what Paul walked through in Galatians. The grace that welcomed us, we've turned away from and slipped into a righteousness of works. And we're just like that nation of Israel, that after they were delivered and redeemed from slavery in Egypt, kept whining and aching to go back into slavery because they didn't believe the promise of God that grace was better. And that grace would transform. So this is my hope for us. This is my hope for where we would be as a church, for what we would believe as a church, for what it would do in us as a church family, is that you would believe the gospel, that you are justified by grace alone through faith. That Christ took all of your sin and that he gave you all of his righteousness. So that no work that you do ever makes you more acceptable to God than you are the moment by faith you believe in Christ. And that he welcomes you into eternal life with him. And that reality would change absolutely everything about you and about us as a church. Because rather than a motivation of fear and manipulation, we would be motivated by love and by confidence and grace. So here's the deal. Trying to sum up everything in this ridiculously long intro. Anytime our attention and focus turns from ourselves, from our works, from our performance, and fixates on the cross and on the blood of Christ, then and only then is God trusted, is Christ worshiped, and are you transformed. So believe it or not, that is exactly what this passage is talking about. This passage, in all of its confusion and all of its strangeness, that's exactly what this passage is dealing with. So let's get to it. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now I'm willing to turn there with me. I'm willing to bet that most people here aren't tempted to trust in their circumcision for their acceptance for God. I'm just kind of going to guess. I don't know, maybe that's your thing, maybe that's what you're banking on. That would be pretty strange, but I'm pretty willing to bet that most of you here aren't trusting in that. But you see, for the ancient Jew, what their confidence was, what they trusted in for their acceptance to God, was their circumcision. So let me try and explain this. Let's look at actually where this comes from. And we're going to look at Genesis 17. And we're going to see that circumcision was given to a man that God had grace on. A man named Abraham, who at this point was getting very, very, very old. He was about 99 years old. And I call him old because I'm pretty sure no one in here is older than that. So that's what old is. He was 99 years old, and God had promised him to have a son with his wife Sarah. And he was still awaiting this promise. And so throughout all of that, God comes to him and he says in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, he says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. God's promising to make a covenant with him, to multiply him to a great nation that would be the blessing to all the earth. And so Abraham, after hearing this, he falls on his face. He worships God. And God promises him again that he was going to fulfill the promise of having a son. And that he was going to give him all the land that he was dwelling in at that point. That his descendants would basically inherit an area that covered from Egypt to Iraq. And that was going to be their inheritance. And so he says with this, he gives him a covenant of it. And he says, the sign of what this covenant we're making is that every male should be circumcised. Strange thing. Every male would be circumcised. And if you remember last week, we learned that covenants in ancient Middle East, they didn't get together and sign a document saying, okay, I promise to do this, you promise to do that, we're going to sign a document, it's legally binding. That's not how they rolled. That's not how they did their covenants. What they would do is they would basically demonstrate or enact what the curse was as they made their promises and vows. So, you know, they would like take a handful of dust and then they'd throw it in the air and they'd say, if I fail to do what I'm covenanting to do, let me become like the dust. Or like last week in Genesis 15, they would slaughter an animal, cut an animal in half, spread apart its two pieces. They'd walk between the pieces through the blood and say, if I fail in my vow, let it be done to me what was done to these animals. And so here we see this covenant of circumcision. And what's happening here is God saying, if you fail in your promises and vows, if you fail to walk blameless before me, what's going to happen is you're going to be cut off from the body of believers. You're going to be cut off and cast out from my people. And so this strange ritual starts to have some meaning when we actually realize what's being demonstrated is that the ancient Israelites were called their attention to realize that they're clinging to a gracious God, that he would fulfill this vow, just like he fulfilled it in chapter 15, so that they wouldn't be cut off from their people, that they wouldn't be cast out from God's promises. And so that's what we see, that this act of circumcision, it became symbolic for the entirety of the law. It was a ritual that was basically a sign that showed that the ancient Jew carried out and believed in all of the law that would make them righteous. And so it was a very significant thing. And so for the Jewish Christians in the first century, so now fast forward all the way to where Paul is writing, for the Jewish Christians in the first century, now these are Jews who are believing that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the one who was going to save them. They had some massive questions. What were we to then do? What are we to do about our faith in Christ? And what does that then mean for how we should live out the law? And should we still circumcise our children? What do we do about that? And even more, now that we have Gentiles being welcomed into this community of faith, now do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to become Jewish before they can become Christian? What do we do about this? And so there's these massive questions just churning about, and that's what Paul's getting to when he says in verse 9, is the blessing then only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? He's asking them if salvation is only for the Jews. And then he goes on to give the answer. So he continues on the second half of verse 9. He says, "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." So what Paul's saying here, and now this is huge, write this down. This is huge. Paul is saying that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Blows your mind. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. So why does that matter? Why? Because the radical reality is, and so few of us realize this, we have no idea how thankful we should be, how much we should praise God that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. I honestly was brought to tears yesterday in my office praying for us as a church, praying for us on how much that reality would transform us and capture our hearts. You see, what happens is that in Genesis 15, verse 6, this is what we read about all last week. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham is counted righteous. He's counted righteous before he was circumcised, before he had done anything righteous or good in God's eyes. And then after he was declared and counted righteous, after that, he was circumcised and he was told how to live. Abraham was declared righteous by his faith in God's grace. And then after that, after he was justified, then he was circumcised and told how to live. So this changes everything. In the last 10 to 15 minutes, I want to really draw our attention into three things that Paul points us towards of how this changes everything about our lives. The first is that it points us to the foundation of righteousness by grace. Secondly, it points us to the right understanding of our works, to what our works are. And third, it points us towards a unified mission to all people everywhere. So first, the foundation of righteousness by grace. You see, this is why the timing of an old man's circumcision matters massively in your life. Things you never thought you'd hear from church. This is why it matters so much. Because if Abraham was circumcised first, and if Abraham was told how to live first, and then Abraham was told, based on that, that he was righteous, that he was acceptable, then we have no gospel, we have no hope, and we are enslaved again to another religion of works, to try and work our hardest to be acceptable before a perfectly righteous God and to be acceptable before each other. That's what that means. But if Abraham is declared righteous by faith through grace before he's circumcised as a sign, before he's told how to live to enjoy that grace, then that changes everything. It changes everything. That makes all of that flow from his justification and not bring about his justification. It changes the entirety of his motivation. Everything about his motivation changes from what would have been, in the first example I gave, a motivation of fear and manipulation and works and effort and just frustration. It changes all of that to a motivation of radical love, of total security, and of confidence in trusting God's promises, not in trusting our efforts. So you see, Abraham was counted righteous because he trusted the promise. He believed in God's grace, and it was his faith in God's faithfulness that counted him as a covenant keeper, that counted him as one who was faithful to the promises he made. And so we're gonna see this in a couple weeks at the end of chapter 4, but we see that we glorify God not by becoming more and more narcissistic with our spiritual works. We glorify God by trusting in the promise that he's given us. We read in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. How did he give glory to God? By trusting in the promise and believing that God could do it. This is the only way that what we are as believers can glorify God, because it's in no way trusting ourselves, and it's fully trusting the promise of a God who's going to make good on it. And so you see, faith does not look to itself. Faith only looks to the promise that it trusts in. So as I said earlier, I want to read this again. Anytime our attention and our focus turns from ourselves, from our works, from our performance, and fixates on Christ and on his blood, then and only then is God trusted, is Christ worshiped, and are we transformed. I saw this radically, actually. When I was in college, I was in a fraternity. And it was an amazing opportunity, because one of the things our fraternity did was all the new pledges had to interview all the active fraternity brothers. So every single one of them basically had to come to you and ask you all about your life. So every semester, I had 20 to 25 people coming to me to ask me about my testimony. And so this one young man, I actually had the incredible honor of doing his wedding just a few months back, 10 years later. This one guy comes to me and he's asking me all about my testimony, and I'm sharing him the gospel. And he's hearing the gospel, and he's fascinated by the gospel. And so every time we get together, we're just talking more and more and more about the gospel. Until one day, through tears welling up in his eyes, he places his faith in Jesus. He accepts Christ. He trusts in Christ's righteousness on his behalf in a fraternity house of all places. And then a few days later, I'm getting together with him. We're getting coffee or something. We're just kind of following up. I want to make sure he's understanding what it is he's trusting in, making sure he's understanding what grace means and what he's saved by. And I ask him a question and try and discern how he's understanding his salvation. I ask him, okay, if you then died and you came to heaven and God asked you at the gates of heaven, why should I let you in? What would you say to him? And without hesitation, without a thought, he just shouts back at me, "You promised!" And to this day, that is the greatest answer I've ever heard of someone who understands and is transformed by grace. And so while I was recovering in that moment, because this three-day-old Christian was discipling me and understanding the gospel, I was realizing that faith only looks to the promise. That we have no other claim at the gate of heaven other than you promised. And the blood of Christ is where God makes good on that promise. So that's what it means to become a Christian. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not trusting in Christ, that's what it means to trust the promise that was made to you, that God has a righteousness that's not your own, that will make you acceptable to a holy God and will transform everything. And not only does that what it means to become a Christian, but that's what it means to live as a Christian. To day after day after day, to keep believing that promise. So secondly, we're going to kind of see this work out. We see that that this gospel points us to a right understanding of our works. So verse 11, we read, "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." So again, Paul repeats himself. He repeats where the righteousness that we have comes from. And then he says what circumcision is. That it's not our righteousness, but it was a sign and a seal. So circumcision, like all of our works, like all of our obedience, was a sign that points to our righteousness. It's a seal that validates and declares our righteousness to be real and true. So you see, what Paul's talking about here is that circumcision has a real purpose. It has a powerful and important purpose, but its purpose was never to justify. It was never to make Abraham or anyone righteous. It was a sign. And so just like us, our works, our obedience, all of our efforts are important, are very important, but they are in no way what justifies us. They are in no way what makes us righteous and acceptable. They are only things that point to our righteousness. And so we see that once we get that we are justified by faith completely apart from works, it's only then we can actually start to understand what our works are. Our obedience to Christ and our good works are signs and they're seals of the righteousness that's already ours. They're signs. See, you see, signs are wonderful, wonderful things. But they are very, very, very poor substitutes for the things that they signify. Signs are incredible things. They're very, very useful. But they are a pathetic replacement for the thing that they point to. You with me on that? And so you see, your best deeds are not your righteousness. They don't save you. Your greatest day, That day when you woke up at 5:30 a.m., you had an hour-long quiet time, you got to the gym and worked out, you listened to the Bible on your iPod on the way to work, you got to work and you were high-fiving all your coworkers, you worked hard and helped them out with all of their work because you got done early, and you had a prayer hour during your lunch break, and then you went back to work and kept finishing everyone else's job, and then you went home from work to where your kids were singing praise songs while you were making dinner, which you got done early because your community group was going to serve at the local soup kitchen for the rest of the evening. That day does not make you one bit more acceptable or more righteous before God. You can't hold your head one inch higher on that day than you do on every other day that every one of us actually experiences. That's the reality of grace. That's what it transforms. And what we see Paul explain it like this in Ephesians 2. Chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." What he's saying is that you're saved by grace, it's not your works, you can't boast about it, it was a gift given to you. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Not saved by good works, not created by good works, but created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see, our works become a sign that point to the gospel only when they're actually motivated by the gospel. Our works become a great sign to our self-exaltation when they're motivated by our self-righteousness. But when our works are motivated by the gospel, then they become a radical sign of where our righteousness is found. So how do our works then become motivated by the gospel? That's the big question about being transformed by the gospel. How do we get that? Well, basically the question is this. As Pastor Tullian Chavijan, a pastor down in Florida, he says, "You who trust in this radical grace, the question for you is, what will you do now that you don't have to do anything? What will you do now that you don't have to do anything to be righteous before God?" He goes on to say, "Everything you need in Christ you have. It was rediscovering the gospel that enabled me to see that because Jesus was strong for me, I'm free to be weak. Because Jesus was someone, I'm free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, I'm free to be ordinary. Because Jesus succeeded for me, I was free to fail. Because Jesus had won for me, I was free to lose." That's how the gospel transforms and motivates everything. We're going to unpack this a lot more next week, but the gospel transforms our works because of the dramatic irony that what keeps us from doing righteous works so often is believing that it's our righteous works that will save us. The very thing that keeps us from doing righteous things and doing good works is actually believing that it's those works that are going to help save us. It sounds totally counterintuitive, but it's absolutely true. Think about it. If my wife was an angry, angry woman, she is not, praise God. If she was an angry woman, and I knew that if I didn't do all the work around the house, that when she came home, she was going to yell at me and be frustrated and threaten to leave me, then yeah, I might vacuum up a little bit. Might do the dishes a little bit, but I'm going to be doing it out of fear. And before long, I'm going to be doing it out of bitterness and manipulation, and I'm going to be doing the absolute minimum to keep her from leaving me. But if I know my wife loves me unconditionally, that she will never leave me, that she loves me in spite of every failure I have, if I know that I'm loved that radically, I want to serve her. I want to do things to bless her. In fact, I find time in my schedule to just think of new ways to bless her. It is the biggest lie of Christianity that says that if we preach grace unconditionally, then people will take advantage of it. Because the only thing to keep someone from taking advantage of grace is actually preaching more grace, because grace is the only thing that transforms a human heart. Grace is the only thing that will transform our motivation from fear into a motivation of radical love and delight. To where our question no longer is, what do I have to do for God, but what do I get to do to make much of his awesome love? And so we see that it's when we know that we're already accepted, it's when we're motivated by love to do every work to point to much of the grace that we've been accepted by. So right now, finally, and I've talked way too long so far, so this will be quick, and maybe we'll pick it up a little bit more next week. But the third thing we see is that it's a unified mission to all people. We read this in the second half of verse 11 and then 12. The purpose was to make him, he's talking about Abraham, him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Them being the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who were not merely circumcised, though at that meaning, not merely the ones who have gone through a ritual, but he's the father of those who have gone through that ritual, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father had before he was circumcised. So being accepted by grace ourselves is the only foundation we have of accepting others by faith. We've been building on this for 3 weeks now, but we've talked about how whenever we believe that it's our works that help make us righteous, those very works actually serve to divide us from everyone else. Those very works that seem to make you hold your head a bit higher are going to be the very things that lead you to judge others. And to put it in the terms of this passage, those are the very things that cause you to look at others as uncircumcised, as dirty, as unclean, as unrighteous. So the question to really search your heart with it is, what are the things that I look to for my significance? We've asked this every week. And how is it that those things allow me then to judge and look down on those who don't do them? And if you're having trouble figuring those things out, then ask yourself, who are the people that I find it really, really easy to accept? And who are the people that I find it very, very easy to judge? Who are the people that I welcome with open arms, that I gravitate towards, that I run to? And who are the people that I avoid? And that I divert my eyes from when I see them? Because you see that by doing that, we're showing that we regard others as uncircumcised. We regard them as unclean. But grace transforms all that, because Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Abraham was justified before any work was done. And so we see that in that gospel, we have a missionary faith that it's sent out to every nationality, every ethnicity, every race, every socioeconomic class, every personality type, every age group, every personal style and conviction, that the gospel is for all. And the gospel is sent out to unify in the grace of the cross everything that we divide through the works of the law. So we see that the nation of Israel, let me try and sum this up real quick. The nation of Israel had a very, very hard time being a missionary faith, missionary people. They had this a temple that was in one place at one time. They had dietary laws of restrictions. They had circumcision and rituals. They had a very hard time for the nation and the design of that to be the blessing to the nations that they were called to be, because everything what was centripetal. Everything was drawing in. It was all come and see. But we see in the gospel, in the missional gospel, that all are welcomed in, that all are counted righteous by faith. So we see that there is a missional, centrifugal sending out, casting out, sending out, not just a come and see faith, but a go and tell. A going out to every person, every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every socioeconomic class, all, so that we could pursue them where they are and bring them into the body of Christ. And so we see that that can be our hope for our church. That we wouldn't be simply a come and see church. That we wouldn't simply be an attractional church that tries to figure out more and more ways to draw a bigger crowd. Fortunately, by God's grace, we still live in a time and a place where people will walk into a school gym to hear the Bible told, Bible read and the gospel proclaimed. Praise God. And so we can be a people who draws others in, who invites people in to what we do here on a Sunday morning, who welcomes people in with open arms to what we do in community groups and our barbecues and in our fellowship and in all of our hanging out, that everything we could do could be both attractional as it's being missional. That we could be sent out to go into every neighborhood, every dark place, every workplace, every little corner of this city to proclaim a gospel of radical grace through faith in the cross of Christ. And so our hope is that that's how we will get to see the amazing grace of Upper Arlington, of Grandview, of Marble Cliff, of Hilliard, of Dublin, of all of Columbus transformed by this gospel, that we'd be a people who are so radically transformed by grace that we would be sent out to proclaim it to the ends of the earth, to make much of it, not because it makes us more acceptable in the slightest bit, but because we are totally and utterly already acceptable before Him. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your incredible grace. We praise you that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. And we praise you that it's because of the cross where Jesus died for our sin and gave us his righteousness that we can have confidence completely and fully in a righteousness that's not our own, but that's counted ours by faith. So Lord, let us celebrate this. Let us sing to this. Lord, let us wrap ourselves up in the incredible work that Christ did on the cross for us. And let us proclaim it for ourselves as we take communion. But Lord, transform our hearts and let us worship you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.